Good evening. I'm coming to you from Houston, Texas this evening. The power of the gospel revolution is moving forward. There doesn't seem to be any stopping to it. I think if even if I bailed ship completely at this point, there's definitely no stopping this powerful gospel revolution that is taking place. But who in the world would bail ship at a time when it's full sail and tremendous things are happening? We're seeing people's lives impacted and revolutionized, not just changed, but revolutionized. The amazing thing about that is that we watch these incredible changes take place, yet there is zero emphasis of the gospel upon change for the human life. There is no requirement to change. You don't measure God's grace by measuring change in someone. You just let grace have its perfect work. I want to speak to you in the next sessions that I do here about the three offenses to God's grace. I'm titling this, Don't Offend God's Grace. It's vitally important that we are able to allow the grace of God to work its work in our hearts and our lives. I don't believe that there's something you have to do to get grace to work. The knowledge of it is its power. The gospel of grace and the gospel of peace, the power of that works in the heart and does two major things. The most important things that any human being could have developed in their heart is, number one, the removal of all sense of guiltiness before God. We're going to be talking about that here in this first session. And then again, the removal of all judgment from the heart. And you'll see that as we've taught in the years past, the two things that Paul emphasized that the gospel in itself would perform in the heart was the removal of guilt and the removal of judgment. I don't have to go around feeling guilty about anything between me and God. Guilt is never a healthy emotion at all, ever, in the human heart. And it never leads to anything good. We somehow have given guilt a place that God certainly doesn't give it, and the scriptures certainly don't give guilt the place of honor that the human race seems to attach to it. In fact, the scriptures seem to reveal to us a very dastardly side to the emotion or the experience of guilt or guiltiness. The power of the gospel to remove guilt from the heart, and then the remove judgment. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about is, because I don't believe you can get grace to work for you. I know there are people who do teach on grace, and their whole emphasis is trying to get grace to work. But you see, they believe that grace is, as the title of my first series on grace was, Grace, God's Ability. And one of the guys who heard me teach on that many years ago actually published a book by the same title a couple of years after that series came out. But by the time he published the book, I was changing my mind about grace being God's ability. Now, you're not going to find that in anything. There's no place that says that grace is God's ability. I surmised that, and it is correct in one application, but it's God's ability to redeem the human race, not God's grace is God's ability for you to keep God's laws. And that is what it turned into for a lot of people back during those days, was that it was God's ability to do the things we couldn't do by our own effort. But the fact is that that is a total misrepresentation of God's grace altogether. God's grace is not there to govern your moral behavior, nor is your moral behavior or whatever you allow morally a measure of the degree of God's grace in your life. You've got to understand that the measure of God's grace being in our hearts is only two things, and that is the removal of guilt and the taking away of all judgment toward others. You see, if I have anything in my heart that judges somebody else's relationship with God based on their works or performance or their beliefs, then grace is not cannot have its perfect work. Now, there are things that will cause the grace of God not to work in our hearts to bring about the glorious process of removing guilt from the heart. Man, I tell you, I can't even say that term of removing guilt without just seeing in my own heart that process. It's like guilt is like a cancer, folks. Guilt is like a horrible cancer eating away at the soul. It does not benefit you. And the only thing, please let me emphasize as much as I possibly can, the only thing that will root out the cancer of guilt is the gospel of God's grace. It is the only thing that's going to take guilt out of the heart. You see, we have, religion has given guilt such a place that we honor guilt. We honor it being in our hearts. We respect guilt. We are supposed to think that we are somehow good people because we feel guilty. Let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth, because the more guilty you are, the more deceptive you will be. That's just a fact. Because guilt does not lead to a clean conscience. It never has. It never will. The process of resolving guilt is never leads to a clean conscience. Never has, never will. That's why that the gospel of the grace of God does not resolve your guilt. It roots out your guilt. It takes the whole mechanism of guilt out of the heart. And you've got to understand that when guilt is in charge, everything that relates to the creature that no longer exists is in play. You're trying to resolve something that a dead man used to have. You are a brand new creature on the face of this earth through Jesus Christ. In fact, every human being is a brand new creature on the face of this earth through Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. This new creature has no place for guilt to reside. Guilt is a foreign object to the new creation. Guilt is an absolute alien force to the new creation that God created in Christ 2,000 years ago. Guilt is not just an emotion. It is an alien force. It is something that will absolutely divert the power of God's grace away from having its work in the heart. And it's a nasty thing. I don't know if I can express that any more than to tell you this is getting rid of guilt is taking out the dung. Yeah, you've got to get the dung out of the heart, because guilt truly is the dung that is left over from a previous existence, from a previous humanity that doesn't even exist anymore. Because there was a new creation that was brought forth in Christ 2,000 years ago. So the power of God's grace to take out the excrement, if you will. I'm trying to use every descriptive word that I can possibly grab hold of here so that you will never admire guilt again. You must stop admiring guilt. You must stop honoring guilt. You must stop giving it a place of spirituality in your life. Guilt is the antithesis to the new creation. It is totally the antithesis to the new creation. It has no place in you. It has no place in the human race anymore. And this is the power of the gospel, is to, number one, as Paul taught so aptly out of the book of Romans, the power of God's grace being in the heart would root out guiltiness. Oh man, it takes away guiltiness. Now, you're going to see why guiltiness stays even in the hearts of those who have become believers in Christ. You're going to see that as we go through this series. And why? What is giving it place? If I have to get rid of guilt, how did guilt get there in the first place? If it's not a part of the new creation, then why is it in me? And we're going to look at those things, and I think it's going to be very clear to you as to how guilt got back in. Because believe me, it is not a part of the new creation. It is not a part of what brings forth fruit out of your life. It is not a part of the gifts of the Spirit. It is not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a total antithesis to everything that the gospel has. The experience of guilt. And I hope I've described it well enough to let you see that it truly is not something that you are to be dealing with. You ought to get mad that guilt's there. You ought to be upset that guiltiness is in your heart, because it is not for you. It is not what makes the heart function. The heart is a beautiful place where that, and when guilt resides, it will never come up with a right conclusion, because there is no logic in guilt. There is no logic in guilt. There is no resolve for guilt except that has been resolved already. So the taking away of guiltiness is a true impact of the gospel, and the second, the taking away of judgment from my heart for others. Now, we'll get more into the issue of the taking away of judgment as we get a little bit further in this particular series, which I'm very excited to do. You know, there's always people around warning you about the grace of God. Oh, my goodness. You know, be careful about that grace business, you know. To me, that's like saying, oh, beware of your kidneys. You know, beware of your heart. Beware of your brain. Watch out for those intestines. You know, it's all going to turn on you. You know, you can't let these things just do what they want to do. Well, them doing what they are designed to do is exactly what they're supposed to do, which is exactly what grace does. You don't need anybody warning you about the totality of the freedom that grace presents to you. There are no warnings needed, no warnings necessary. You see, when you hear people cautioning and warning you about the grace of God, beware, because somebody is wanting control over your life. Somebody is wanting to influence you in a way that is for their benefit, not for yours. Now, it can be, I'm not telling you what the motives are. There can be many motives for doing that. It can be out of fear that they want to manipulate you. Believe me, the number of people, as I've shared the message of the gospel over the years, I have found in relationships, husbands and wives, parents to children, the unwillingness to embrace the grace of God, because they're realizing that their ability to control somebody else is about to leave. Now, when you build a life on guiltiness and control, then the only thing that you think is holding life together is your guiltiness and controlling somebody. I tell you, when a parent or a mate begins to realize that this grace message is coming into people's hearts, it depends on where the heart is, but one of the first things, especially with mates, is, oh, well, you're just saying he can go do whatever he wants to, or she can just go do whatever she wants to. But you see, it is in the absence of that control, the absence of the guilt brings on the control brings on the lack of purity of heart in relationships. You become deceptive with one another. You know, it's just like, you know, just lie to me. That's all I want you to do. Just lie to me, because I don't want the truth. I just want you to lie to me. Tell me a lie, because I don't want the truth. I would rather feel like I have some element of control here rather than to offer you your freedom. Well, In that situation, both people need to be set free. You know, that's a sad place to be. Been there before, been there, done it. You know, as they say, I got the t-shirt. You know, I try not to wear that t-shirt anymore, but I think it's still in there in the drawer. But I don't like that anymore. I have found a new way of living. I truly have found from my heart a new way of living. And the most basic thing that I have found in that heart is honesty. Now, let me tell you something. Sometimes I'm honestly wrong. Honesty doesn't mean that you're always right. But honesty does mean that you don't have to go around lying to protect yourself or to control and manipulate other people. It's just not necessary anymore. The wonderful thing you're going to find out about God's grace is that so many things just aren't necessary anymore. All of the wasted energy into manipulation and control and deception and all of those things, it's just not necessary anymore. It truly is a life of freedom. So as we try to lay a foundation for this about not offending the grace of God, understanding of God's grace, number one, is what we have to accept. God's grace is very powerful. There is no end to it. You've got to understand, you're never going to hear me teach a session that tells you all about the grace of God, because that's just impossible. Paul spoke of the manifold grace of God. What an incredible thing. One of the writers of the New Testament would talk about the manifold grace of God. The term manifold means many-sided, and is indicative of something that is reflective. Let me tell you something, folks. All we can do is get these beautiful reflections of God's grace. It's way too great. It's way too marvelous. But it is many-sided. It's like a diamond, if you will, if I could use that. It's like a diamond. It's like crystal. And it is so many-sided. You know, every piece of, like a crystal on a chandelier, you can look at the very same one and just move your head just slightly. And you see red, now you see green, now you see blue. And it's, I mean, you're not even having to walk around the thing to see all of the different reflections that are there. So let me say this. The number one thing that we have to understand about grace is that it is the opposite to law. Paul's teaching about grace is always a comparison of grace to law. Paul's teaching was very profound in this area, and he said, "For what the law could not do, grace has done." Always remember that. For what the law could not do, grace has done. Everything that the law was unfinished in its business, the business is finished in grace. It's finished. For what the law could not do, grace has done. Grace is not something that you are waiting for it to be or for it to manifest. Now, the effect of grace, which I think Paul also said that the effect of grace is peace. Oh my goodness, I can't even quote the verse right now. And the effect of grace is, or is that concerning righteousness? I better not go there because I'm trying to quote something I can't remember exactly. But I'll find it and we will. I'll bring it back to you in the next session because I know it's powerful. I just can't quote it right now. The understanding of grace, remember, anything with the gospel is going to come by understanding of its opposite, its antithesis, or its backdrop, or its contrast. You're never going to learn the gospel of grace or the gospel of peace without understanding the contrast, without understanding its antithesis, without understanding the backdrop. You see, I don't like black background. But sometimes it takes a black background to show up the light of what is really there. And that truly is the difference between the law and grace. For what the law could not do, grace has done. As many of you have heard me repeat over the years, when I first started learning about grace, I remember so clearly asking the Holy Spirit to please help me understand grace, because I knew that what I was learning was powerful and wonderful, but I wanted to be able to build a little box around it and say, okay, now I've got this all in a tidy little box and a present for you with a bow on it, and here it is. See, as a teacher, that's what a teacher likes to do. But when I come upon the grace of God, or I should say that the grace of God came upon me, and I begin to realize this very powerful thing about the grace of God, I'd asked the Holy Spirit to help me to understand this powerful concept that is life itself, actually, which is the grace of God. And when I did, I had done that for some time, and I remember when I was just meditating on this once, in my mind's eye, like a little movie started, and I saw myself up over the oceans of the world, and it's like I saw this really big hand grab me by the nape of the neck and was holding me, just like, you know, the vision I get is like, you know, like a mother dog carrying her pups around, you know, by the scruff of the neck. And I saw myself hanging above the oceans of the world in my mind's eye. And suddenly this big hand in my thing that was going on inside my head, you can call it a vision, call it what you want. I just don't like to over-spiritualize things, because I don't want you trying to pursue something like I've got something you ain't got. Whatever I've got, you got it. This is not something that separates people into different categories. But anyway, in my mind's eye, I saw myself, and I saw this big hand just take me and submerge me in these oceans of the world. It wasn't in a pond. It wasn't in a river. It wasn't in a lake. It wasn't in the Gulf of Mexico. It was the oceans of the world. And it happened just in a split second. It was very quick. It was a slow lowering down. But when we got to the water, then suddenly my body was submerged and reemerged from the water all in one instant. And the moment I come out, I'm sputtering. I'm completely drenched. There's not a place on my body that is not completely soaked with the water that I was submerged in. And so I'm just kind of watching this little movie in my head. Now, it may make me just a little bit on the wacky side, but that's just what was happening to me. And as I was watching this little thing going on inside my head, it's like, okay, all right, so I'm supposed to be understanding grace from this. And I remember in my heart, I heard this voice in my heart that said, the amount of grace that you have experienced is like the amount of water that it took to get you wet. The amount of grace that is left to experience is like the amount of water left in the oceans of the planet. I was stupefied. It was like, okay, great story, fantastic vision or whatever it was, but that's too much. And I think that's when I finally realized that no matter what I learn about grace, no matter how much I learn about grace, no matter how much I experience being freed from guilt, no matter how much I experience being freed from judgment of other people's relationships with God, it's still just a marginal fraction of what God bestowed upon us. We truly are awash in the grace of God, folks. And even people who don't know it are awash in the grace of God. So this teaching that I'm wanting to do is born out of a heart of wanting people to experience God's grace. Now, let me tell you, I absolutely condemn the teachings that others are doing on grace that are saying that if you develop a certain standard moral behavior, if you don't smoke, you don't cuss, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't do that, that that is an expression of God's grace. Folks, that could be an expression of the most legalistic person on the face of the earth. This is not a means by measuring the experience of God's grace. I cannot emphasize to you more, but I will, because I know how it's we are all bombarded by the moral standard of God's grace. Ah, even to put that in a sentence almost makes me nauseous. To think that there's a moral standard to God's grace is just a hideous, hideous thing. That somehow people's morals could alter the grace of God. Let me tell you something, folks. I know what people say, but Paul said they said it about him too, so I guess I'm okay with it. That we are all the time being accused of this, that we're saying that it, you know, everybody ought to just go out and do what they want to do. Never said that, and never will say that. And pertaining to the grace of God, anyway, that because the grace of God has nothing to do with morals, pro or con. You've just got to remove that from the equation. This is not a validation of morals. This is not a way to change your morals. This is not a it's two different subjects. Now, please don't misunderstand. Morality is a vitally important issue in society. And you have to discover what your morals are. And man, I'm telling you, I've watched people raised in all kinds of families. I don't care how many children those that family has. Everyone in those children are going to come up with their own set of morals. It's just going to happen. I said here the last night it was and watched Letterman, and he had a guest on. I wish I could remember the girl's name. Beautiful girl, young girl. And she explained that she was from a Christian family, missionaries, Pentecostals, you know, started churches all over the United States. And they moved back to Santa Barbara, and she started singing in church. And the first song she ever sang was "Oh Happy Day," which is one song out of church I will keep with me the rest of my days on earth, because that's powerful. Understanding of the finished work of the cross. But she said, and she's here, she's dressed, she's so sexy looking, she just looks fine. She's a beautiful girl, got on a good degree of makeup. I don't know that I'm a judge of how much makeup's too much makeup, but she looked great. But she admitted that her and her parents were at odds about her lifestyle. And, you know, she still calls herself a believer. And she said, you know, we've just had to agree to disagree. So here in this very strong Christian Pentecostal family, and oh my gosh, that seems to be where most of these kids come from that rise to stardom with talent and ability. And because I think there really is something about Jesus and understanding at least a little bit of the gospel. It helps you understand you got some talents, you got some abilities, you know, use them. Of course, they believe they're totally being abused now, and I'm sure that that's a difficult situation for any family to deal with. But morality, again to say, morality is a very important issue, and you need to establish what your morality is. But please, don't think that your morality is the standard, because I'll guarantee you somebody with higher morals than you is going to come along and make you look like a dirtbag. So you just have to be comfortable in your own heart. And I think that the thing of it is that with the grace of God, no matter what your morals, what your moral persuasions are, the one thing that is going to be absent is hurting using or deceiving other people. That just is going to be gone. And but you see, in the guilt-laden persuasion of morals, it's all deception. It's all misrepresentation. It's all using other people. So that we can definitely do a better job at, and in coming out of the deception of these things. I tell you, honesty is such a beautiful thing. I'm sorry. I remember my days of being dishonest. But my dishonesty was, it was like it was imputed to me. I don't even know how to say it. It was like dishonesty was imputed, because the religion that I was in, it was filled with, you gotta see, if you have a certain degree that you gotta live up to, you're gonna have to lie if you're gonna fit in the group. Well, folks, I had to tell lies, but I was told that it was important that I misrepresent things for other people's sake. How screwed up is that? That we misrepresent the truth about even ourselves for other people's sake. Oh, man. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day when the door closed on that whole religious experience and a new day dawned in the grace of God. We're wanting to step away. Goodness, it really is time to step back and take a real big deep breath and say, is there something to this of the message of God's grace? If God's grace is anything that I think it might be, and for those of you who accept that God's grace is way greater than anything you can possibly think it to be, don't you think it'd be important that we would take to heart Paul's cautions about offending God's grace? Wow. If God's grace is that magnificent, and I would say this even to my cohorts in the ministry that were around me who still teach on grace, they teach grace as being a very magnificent thing. Now, they don't teach on it in the light that I do, but I think even they would say that if there's ways to offend God's grace, I don't want to do it. Now, the interesting thing you're going to find out is that people who teach on grace as a moral standard, or grace as a governor for morality or whatever, that what you're going to find is they are offending God's grace on all three counts that we're going to be bringing up. On all three counts. And that's just the nature of religion. That's just the nature of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness cannot acknowledge the grace of God to be what it is. Self-righteousness will never allow the grace of God to reign supreme in people's hearts. It just will not allow it. And so come the warnings. So come the, oh yes, I've heard of those Gracies, those grace people. I remember Scott Johnson talking about everybody calling all the guys up in northern Illinois the Gracies when they first started coming into understanding the grace of God. So the understanding of these offenses, the first one we're going to deal with here in this session is the term doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, I'm going to start by reading that verse, and then we're going to drop back and let the contrast fall into place. I just want to show you where the term shows up about doing despite to the Spirit of grace shows up. And it's actually in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. It says, of how much sore punishment should suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. So you see, it's not just doing despite to the Spirit of grace. There are a few things here. He's saying, now, how much sore punishment suppose ye that he should be worthy. Now, he's not saying that these people are going to get the punishment of God. He's just saying, he said, after he said this whole chapter first, in fact, all he said up and through chapter 10, he's saying, now, how much sore punishment should these be considered worthy of? And we're going to, like I say, we're going to drop back and let this fall into context rather than pulling a verse out of context and let it stand for itself. Let it say what it says. I'm not afraid of what it says. I'm not afraid if it proves me wrong. I'm not afraid of it just being what it is. We shouldn't be afraid of those things. Just shouldn't be afraid of it. I think we're safe to drop back into chapter 10. I admit, though, that we could drop all the way back to chapter 1 and take a run and charge at this. But you're going to have to get the book, the series on the book Hebrews to do that, because I ain't going to do it again. That was a big job, and I'm telling you, that that was a wonderful job, but it was one that was a lifetime work, and I really encourage you about the book of Hebrews. If you hear anything in this session at all that is encouraging to you or enlightening, then you would definitely benefit greatly from the entire book of Hebrews. So we're going to start in chapter 10, actually, and just take this in light of what we're leading up to. See, a lot of times it's good to look at the end and see what the conclusion is and go back and see how they come to that conclusion. How does someone do despite to the Spirit of grace? How does someone count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing? How does someone trod underfoot the Son of God? How do we do that? Oh my gosh, I don't want to do any of those. I don't want to do any of those things. And neither would anybody who would be a sincere believer in Jesus Christ, whatever their persuasions are. First off, we find out in Hebrews 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, so we've got the stage set. We've got the fact. He's presenting God's law and all the things that God's law demands. And he has come up with a conclusion. All right, so the law and all of its sacrifices, number one, for the law was only a shadow of good things to come. That's the first thing that we have to look at. The law was only a shadow. The law never had any substance to it at all. You see, that's why here in Hebrews it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But you see, even that is taken out of context because we're trying to teach people, oh, you, if you had enough faith, it would create substance. No, faith has already become the substance of things hoped for. The things that were a shadow and only a shadow of the real thing, now faith has presented us with the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They're seen now. We see them clearly. Paul said, "We now this is no longer a mystery. We see these things clearly." When Hebrews is talking about now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, he's not talking about your faith. He's not talking about your circumstances. He's talking about the substance of identity. He's talking about the substance of who we have become in Christ Jesus. And faith has now become this substance as compared to the struggle of those who tried to attain this. In fact, that is verse 1 of chapter 11, if you drop over. We're going to wind up teaching on whole book Hebrews here again. So, it's just too good. It's too good. Hang in there. We'll get through this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Oh my God, there's so much here. where do we go? Number one, the law is a shadow. The law contained nothing. It was a shadow of good things to come. Good things have already come. You see how chapter 1 in verse 10 says that the law was a shadow of good things to come, and beginning of chapter 11 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How beautiful. The comparison between, all you got to do is compare chapter 10, verse 1 and chapter 11, verse 1, and you see that chapter 10, verse 1 is showing us how that it was incomplete, and chapter 11, verse 1 is showing you how it's all done. It's all done. It's all finished. Faith is now the substance. Not your faith, but the faith of God has now become the substance of everything we ever hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And that evidence, that substance, and that evidence about things not seen is not about your money. It is not about your health. It is not about your lifestyle. It is about your identity. I better stop right there. I'm going to go another whole direction here altogether if I don't grab a hold of this horse and guide him down the road here a little bit. So the law was only a shadow of good things and not the very image of the things. And it can never, please understand, every degree that you attach yourself to God's law, the very first thing that you need to say after your attempt to obey the law is can never. Can never. Can never. The law can never. Even with its sacrifices, can never. Can never make the comers thereunto perfect. You see, there's only one way that you're accepted by God, and that's absolute perfection. If you are not perfect in the eyes of God, you can call it hell. Let me tell you something. You're not one with God unless you're perfect. God cannot embrace anything that is not, in his eyes, absolute perfection. And that's what the law proved, that God could not embrace anything imperfect. But the demand was for perfection. But you see, God didn't lower his demand for perfection by giving us Jesus. God fulfilled his perfection, and he fulfilled that perfection in Christ by Christ and him alone. The law and its sacrifices were insufficient because there absolutely was no way that it could bring perfection. For then, now what would have happened? If the law could have brought perfection, which we needed, we had to have it. Go back and read Matthew chapter 5. Jesus made it very clear. You're going to have to be as perfect. Okay, how perfect? As perfect as your Father is, which is in heaven. I've watched guys sing and dance their way around this. Let me tell you something. I know that the law and the scriptures demand perfection out of us. But you see, the only way we could have perfection is if our sacrifice was perfect, if our high priest was perfect. This is the only way through perfection. It is not through our process. It is through God's process himself. It says, for then would they have had, would they have not ceased to be offered? What is the first sign that perfection has been achieved? Sacrifices have stopped. Boom. End of the line. You've hit the wall, as Kate's Jeff likes to say. You would hit the wall, and that's very true. If the sacrifice worked, then it would mean what? It would mean perfection. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. What is the very first indication that you know you've been made perfect? Hello? No more conscience of sins. Oh my gosh. Folks, you're going to have to lay down Christianity. You're going to have to lay it down if you're going to get out from under the law. Because I don't care whose brand of Christianity you're in. Christianity is based on a consciousness of sins. Whether it's the Catholics who take care of it in the confessional booth once a week or every morning, or whether it's the Baptists who do it each night before they go to bed, or the Pentecostals who rack their brain continually trying to keep a short list with God to confess their sins and to do this repeatedly. The conscience of sins. If you know you're perfect, I don't care how you go around this. You can't get around it. if you've been made perfect, there's no more conscience of sin. Now, the question is, are you really perfect? Well, that's what we're going to look at here. So first off, you got to realize on one side of this fence, the law can't. What the law can't do, grace did. What the sacrifices can't do, if they can't make you perfect, the body of Jesus Christ did. The one thing that the law could not do is free the conscience from sin. Under the law, there's a consciousness of sins. Going on here, he says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Oh my gosh, I would much rather be a Jew offering a goat for my sins than to be a Christian. Now, I know somebody just passed out. Let me say that again. I would rather be a Jew offering a goat than to be a Christian. Now, I know some people saying, oh, Mike, you shouldn't say it that direct. No, I'm telling you, it's gloves off, folks. We've got to call this for what it is. And I'm not doing it to be brash. I'm not doing it to be cocky. I'm doing it because people's lives are being ruined by evangelical Christianity on a daily basis. And more people being sucked into it all the time. And being taught the consciousness of sin. He says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now here is the difference. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but the blood of Jesus has taken away sin. It cannot take away sins, but the blood of Jesus has taken away sin in its totality. Not dealt with it, not modified it. The blood of Jesus didn't give you a way to deal with sin. The blood of Jesus was God's way of dealing with sin. Not man's way of dealing with sin. And to lower the blood of Christ to be less than the blood of a goat. Folks, at least the blood of a goat lasted for a whole year that there was no conscience of sins. But look what he says, that because there was need of another sacrifice, the only thing that caused them to remember. Now, the term remember is really a funny word. I know we think immediately about just recall, but the term remember is a very powerful term. It's like taking something and reattaching it again. You are reattaching again in the mind. You are reattaching the awareness of sin again. You are remembering, R-E, and member. And it is the reattachment, if you will, of the process of dealing with sin. Folks, either sin has been dealt with or it hasn't. One of the two. You can't come in this middle of the road, because if it hasn't been dealt with completely, then let me tell you something, the blood of a goat did better than what Christianity teaches that the blood of Jesus did. That I can say with absolute certainty, because there is no church on this planet, there is no Christian church on this planet that I know of that teaches that the blood of Jesus has taken away sin for a whole year. You don't have to worry about it. They don't even teach it that good. And that's the blood of a goat. All right? You see, this contrast here is not being drawn by me. It's being drawn by the teacher of the book of Hebrews. That's where this analogy is being drawn. And he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So what needed to be done to bring perfection? For perfection to come, sin had to be obliterated. Sin had to be done away with. For that to be experienced in the human, what does that mean? No more conscience of sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. This is from the book of Psalms. So you see now how Paul's going back now, and he's quoting the scriptures. He's making sure that what you are understanding is based on scripture. Why didn't Paul just keep teaching if this is scripture that he's teaching? Why would he go back and quote scripture if this is scripture? Give me a break. He used the scriptures to try to present his point. Hats off to you, Paul. Thanks. He says in verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Isn't that amazing? Did God ever take pleasure? You say, but God required it. Yes, but did that satisfy God? No, it was never a satisfaction to God to see man go through this ritual of dealing with sin. He says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do the will of God." Now, let me tell you something. I got to tell you this story right here. I actually sat and heard a very well-known pastor read this verse and say, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book." And that's where he stopped. He says, "You're going to find Jesus in the book." Number one, it don't say anything like that. But this was his evidence that you needed to read your Bible every day, because you're going to find Jesus in the book. No, that ain't what it said in any context. He says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So to bring perfection, what had to happen? The will of God had to be done. That was the crux of the matter, was that the will of God had to be completely finished. And for those of you that are still waiting on the will of God, let me tell you, that is another way that you can offend the grace of God, is going around thinking that you're waiting to find the will of God. The will of God is complete. You're dealing with a completed work here. I don't care if you moved to Ohio. I don't care if you move to Florida or Outer Mongolia. You are in the will of God. The will of God is not something that is determined by where you move or who you marry. You ought to stop and consider carefully where you're moving, what the weather is there. That's why I live in Houston. I'd like to tell you that God led me here, but weather led me here. And I detest winter. Now, I don't detest it so much that I'm not going to go to Canada in January to preach gospel, but I'll be safely tucked away at the carriage house in my entire time there. Believe me, I won't stick my nose out the door. But you see, we have really diminished. We insult the grace of God by looking for the will of God. But folks, these things have to stop. You've got to understand you are in the will of God. You're not looking for the will of God. Here is another way that you can do despite to the spirit of grace, just by not accepting perfection, not accepting the will of God is complete, not accepting that the sacrifice of Jesus has completely finished all of this. He says above, when he said sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them, which were offered by the law. All right? The law never produced anything. Why are we now under the blood of Jesus and looking to the law to give us something, when it never gave anybody anything when it was in force? These sacrifices were by the law. Then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So what was the will of God? You say, Mike Williams, how do you have the audacity to say the will of God is absolutely complete? Because it says here what the will of God is, that he take away the first and establish the second. Folks, that's the will of God. It's done. Brick wall. You can't carry this issue of the will of God past the cross. You just cannot do that. It is going to befuddle your life. You're going to be somebody that's indecisive. And then once you make a decision, you're going to think, well, I did it because it's the will of God. And then you're going to say, oh, well, everything's bad now. But so how do I do this? But I can't change my mind because I did this because it's the will of God. Oh, happy day. I stepped out of that. And I'm calling you out too, to come into a life of freedom away from all of this absolute lunacy that Christianity is offering you. I'm telling you that the gospel and Christianity are opposing forces. These are not forces on the face of planet Earth that are married to each other, that one is promoting the other and the other establishes or affirms the other. I'm telling you, they are in direct opposition to each other. As Franklin Graham said the other day, he was describing, and he made the comment, and I'll be quoting this the rest of my life, I'm sure. He said, you can be born a Muslim, you can be born a Jew, you can be born a Buddhist, but you can't be born a Christian, because a Christian is someone who has confessed their sins and made Jesus the Lord of their life to become a Christian. I tell you, I've not called myself a Christian in many years, but Franklin, thank you, Franklin Graham. You preached it well. You see, I know from what Paul is teaching here that I was made righteous 2,000 years ago by the blood of Jesus. Perfection is not attained when I become a believer. I become a believer because I've attained a perfection. Now, you want a strong belief? Let it be based on truth rather than basing truth on your belief. That's upside down, folks, and it don't work. So, he says then, by the which will, so is God's will done? Yes. What was God's will? Take away the first and then establish the second. How much of the first is still around? It's been taken away. Kind of like sin. You say, to what degree has the first covenant been taken away? Totally. To what degree has sin been taken away? Well, folks, it's in all the same chapter. I don't know how you're going to alter this and cause it to say something it doesn't. It's either taken away or it's taken away. The new one's either established or it's still in a process. I'm sorry, this is not a process. This is something that has happened by the power of the will of God himself. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What a powerful statement. So the result of this is that we have been sanctified. We've been set apart. Now, we don't set ourselves apart. The issue here is that we have been set apart by the will of God. How did we get in the will of God? We're in the will of God because the first one was done away and the second one has been established. You happen to be in that whole establishment and reestablishment of the will of God. Excuse me. He says, and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So what can even the priesthood and the sacrifices and the law never do? It can't take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And they were. This is not a futuristic thing. His enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, is anybody sanctified? We just read who all is sanctified. Everybody is sanctified. And if you're sanctified, what else are you? You are perfected. You've been brought into perfection. Now, I took you through that because I wanted to show you this is comparison. He's showing that under the old covenant, the law can't, and grace did. Under the old covenant, sacrifices can't, the body of Jesus did. Under the old covenant, there's sin consciousness. Under the new covenant, there's no consciousness of sin. Under the old covenant, there's a remembrance of sin. And under the new covenant, there is no remembrance of sin. Under the first covenant, it can't take away sin. Under the second covenant, this is all the will of God, folks. We're dividing here, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, under the first covenant, can't take away sin. Second covenant, took away sin. Under the first covenant, God's will is not fulfilled. And under the second covenant, God's will is fulfilled. Under the first covenant, there is no sanctification. And under the second covenant, there is sanctification. Under the first covenant, there's no perfection, and under the second covenant, there's absolute perfection. Whoa. Well, I'm reeling. I don't know about you. I'm reeling. I feel like one of Paul's euphoric moments. Oh, the goodness of the grace of God. His wisdom is unsearchable. It's far beyond anything I could ever comprehend. It's kind of like taking a bath in grace that day when I saw myself up above the oceans of the world. Now that we've looked at this, you see, there's sacrifices you can't trust in because you need them again, and there's sin again. And then there's a sacrifice where that you can trust the sacrifice. It's complete. It's completed the will of God. It's sanctified. It's made you perfect. Now, let's read this in context. You see, I had to teach all of that to get to one line to put it into its right order. And verse 26, I'm not going to cover the rest of this. It's going to be repetitive to the teaching in Hebrews. In verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." All right, now we've got to ask ourselves, which sacrifice is he talking about in the first place, and which covenant? You see, this is not talking about what you do under the blood of Jesus. This is what you do under the law. You say, "Oh, Mike, you can't say that." Well, let me let Paul say it then. But a certain fearful looking for the for judgment and the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." See, it's not me saying that this is the law. This is not me saying it's the first covenant and the first sacrifices he's talking about sinning under. It is Paul who said this was the Mosaic law. This is the first sacrifice. He is not saying that this is what happens under the blood of Jesus. This is what happens with the blood of bulls and goats. And how dare you, he is saying, bring that faulty understanding into the last sacrifice, the Son of God, who has perfected us once and for all, and dragged the damnable heresy of sin into the consciousness of the minds of people who have clean escaped away from all of this stuff. Now, he is now talking about the new covenant, and he says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, should he be thought worthy, who hath..." Now, remember, he's told us how harsh this was under the law. Paul's given an opinion here. You know what? Somebody that does this to the grace of God ought to have the crap beat out of them worse than they did under the law. To take the grace of God and reduce it to the blood of goats and to the blood of animals and to laws and rules and regulations. How much sore punishment should he be thought worthy? Not who has sinned again, not who's gone back, because that's what the comparison is between that sacrifice where there was sin. There is no sin under this covenant, folks. There is no sin. And even Hebrews talks about in chapter 9 that Jesus died for the sins that were under the First Testament. What do you mean Jesus died for the sins that were under the First Testament? Because there are no sins under the Second Testament. He says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, should he be thought worthy?" He should be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. How do you count the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified as an unholy thing and done despite to the Spirit of God's grace? Let me tell you the number one way. Continue to confess your sins, and you will be doing despite to the Spirit of God's grace. Be thinking in your mind that you have to re-up, re-ante over and over again, reapply the blood, redo the blood, ask forgiveness over and over, confession over and over, and you will be doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, in that atmosphere, do you think that grace can have its perfect work in your heart? No, sure can't. No. Can grace take out of a man's heart his guilt when a man is persuaded of such illogical things under this new covenant? No, it's brought to a standstill. Folks, I'm talking to you about heartbreaking things here. That the work of the cross has been so completed, yet religion has reinstituted, brought back again the former way of thinking that was the thinking under the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sins. Let me tell you something. You don't have to do despite to the Spirit of grace again, because sin has been resolved in relationship to God. It has been completely done. You've been perfected. You've been sanctified. Now, if you broke the law, you deserved punishment. But Paul's saying, how much sore punishment does somebody actually, don't you think that somebody ought to deserve even worse punishment by taking the grace of God and reapplying and remembering sin? Yeah, they ought to, but they ain't gonna. That's just the conclusion of it. That's how powerful Paul was presenting this grace, that even people who do despite to the Spirit of grace will never suffer for doing so.